Well, it is an absolute privilege to share God's word with you this morning. Before we get into Exodus 16, which will be our text, I would like to open up in prayer, so please join me. Dear Lord, thank you for this Sunday and the chance to set aside this day and reflect on the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to us, desperate sinners in need of salvation. Thank you for giving us your written word, which testifies to him. Pray that today, as we study and reflect on the words that you've given us, that you will guide my speech, that we will all leave loving you, worshiping you, honoring you more. Amen. We will be looking at Exodus 16. That's page number 58 on the Black Pew Bible, in the Black Pew Bible. So please turn there now. And you'll notice when you reach there that this is going to be a fairly lengthy passage that we're tackling. We're going to look at the entire chapter, so I'm going to share my game plan with you so you can have an idea of what to expect. I'm going to split this up, the sermon, into two parts. First, I'm just going to tell the story, that is the nonfiction historical events that this passage records. I'll paraphrase parts of it, read parts of it, so I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I do that. I'm not always going to be listing specific verse numbers, but there'll be times when I say a verse or say something, it'll match the Bible verbatim, so definitely follow along. I'll go through the story chronologically, and after that, part two, we will zoom in on specific portions of the text to examine them a bit more closely. And as I tell the story, I'd really encourage you to use your imagination. Biblical narratives take on a far, far greater depth when we realize that there were true people in them, just like us, with families and anxieties, spiritual and emotional highs and lows. And often if you ask yourself, how would I feel in this situation? Biblical characters likely felt something very, very similar. So as we listen, please use your imagination. And it's more fun that way too. This is a story that would have been told and retold from one generation of Israelites to the next, has been told and retold. And in any case, let's begin. A month. That is how long it had been. The people of Israel had been slaves to Egypt for 400 years, the most powerful nation in the world. Generations had been born as slaves and died as slaves without ever knowing the miracles that God would work for them. And every year, it just seemed to get worse. The workload got heavier and heavier. You can feel the sun beating on your forehead as you think about it. And by the end of the fourth century as slaves, Pharaoh looked out at them and saw how many they were, how powerful the Israelites had become, and he started killing their sons as soon as they were born. Israel cried and cried, waiting for rescue and salvation. And eventually, after many, many long years of waiting, it came. God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt, which culminated in the death of their firstborn sons, and Pharaoh let Israel go free. And Israel sang and rejoiced, and they plundered Egypt of their gold. But Pharaoh, after seeing that his workforce had disappeared, quickly changed his mind. And as the Hebrews camped by the Red Sea, rejoicing over their newfound freedom, they could see a cloud of dust rising far off in the distance as Pharaoh's chariots raced ever closer, ready to re-enslave them. And trapped between the sea and the army, God does this massive miracle. He opens up the sea like two massive walls of water on the left and on the right with a dry path straight between. And the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, walked through, looking and wondering whether the walls would just suddenly collapse on them. But they never did. God protected them. But when Egypt's army tried to follow, the waters closed in a massive crash, and their entire army, horsemen, soldiers, officers, died. The Israelites saw them on the seashore, and the Israelites believed in the Lord that day. But a month went by, and things changed. The Israelites had been wandering in the desert for a month, the sun always striking down. Water and food were so, so scarce. They were hungry and thirsty. They wondered, what did they expect, that God would cause this massive Eden-like garden to just bloom up in the desert the moment they left Egypt? So they started wondering, had Moses tricked them all into the desert just to kill them? The Red Sea, the 10 plagues, these amazing miracles all seemed a distant memory, fading into mist, drowned out by day after day of having nothing to do except walk in the wilderness and wonder where the food was going to come from. So they're in the wilderness of Sin, this desert, and they've just left Elim, where there were 12 springs of water. And they're getting hungry. There's about 2 million of them. And they're looking around, trying to find food, and seeing nothing except a stray goat over here, over there, but not enough to keep them all alive. There's no way Moses has enough food. They are going to starve and die, they start thinking, especially if Moses plans on taking them all the way to Canaan. So a group of leaders go straight up to Moses and Aaron, and they say, Exodus 16:3, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Thought Moses had brought them out to kill them all. Thought this all might have been an elaborate scheme concocted to get them away from Egypt to die. It made sense. Where had Moses planned to get the food in the first place? They voice their concerns to Moses, and Moses talks with the Lord. The Lord tells Moses about his plan, that God will rain down bread from heaven, and that every day the people shall go out and gather a day's portion from the ground in order to test whether they will walk in obedience or not. And after Moses receives this message, he passes it along to the nation of Israel. He says that the very next morning they will see the glory of the Lord, because the Lord has heard their grumbling against him. And Moses and Aaron ask him a question: who are they that the Israelites grumble against them? The grumbling is not against Moses and Aaron, but against God himself. And the next morning, Moses and Aaron tell everyone to come near before the Lord, since he's heard their grumbling. And as Aaron's speaking, the entire congregation of Israel looks out into the wilderness, and they can see the glory of God in a shining cloud, a reminder that God is still with them, just as he was with them at the Red Sea, and he will not let them starve after rescuing them from Egypt. And the Lord then says to Moses, verse 12, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Tell them, Moses, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God." God is going to give food miraculously. And everything happened exactly as God had said. That evening, quail came from the sky and covered the camp, enough for everyone to eat. And the next morning, those people woke up to see the ground covered in dew. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness this fine, flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. It struck them as strange, and they wondered aloud what type of weird precipitation it could be. Then Moses gave the directions, verse 15, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Gather it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, a tenth of an ephah, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." So they obeyed because they were hungry. They all gathered what they could eat, and then this incredible thing happened. When they had gathered all what they had needed, they had completely emptied the fields. Every family had exactly what they needed. The people who gathered much had absolutely nothing left over, and whoever gathered only a little had no lack. The food had been perfectly provided. Moses gave some more instructions. He tells them that they should eat everything they have and not leave any of it until the morning. But some didn't listen. They were afraid that, yes, the food had been a miracle, but maybe it was a one-time miracle, maybe a fluke or a lucky break. What was to guarantee it would come the next day? But those who tried to save it until morning deeply, deeply regretted it, because they woke up to this disgusting stench in their tent, and they found that the food had bred maggots and worms. And even this decomposition of the bread was a reminder that God, and God alone, was in control of the food supply. They did this until the sixth day, when Moses gives them very specific instructions from God. Verse 23, "Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside till be kept till the morning." And when they obeyed, they found that the next day, the food they saved didn't stink. It didn't breed maggots. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Of course, big surprise, they don't exactly follow this rule either. Many people still go out and they search for food on the ground, finding nothing. Through Moses, the Lord asks them, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" And he reiterates again the rules for the special Sabbath. The house of Israel called the food manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey, a reminder that God would bring them to the promised land, which flowed with milk and honey. The Lord had one more piece of instruction given through Moses. "Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that you may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And they did. They kept it in a jar, and the manna, even after 40 years of wandering, didn't breed worms and it didn't stink. So for the next 40 years, until Israel entered the promised land, they woke up every morning to find the fields white with manna. They gathered it, the Lord sustaining them by his power day after day. I hope that listening to the story in that way might have given you a fresh perspective if you've heard this passage before. As talked about at first, we just did a sort of flyover, and now I'd like to delve into some of the smaller details of the passage to focus more on what the writer, Moses, and God, the author, have for us to learn here. First, you may have noticed something about the Israelites as I told the story, and that is that they have an incredibly bad attitude. They are awfully disobedient. The passage talks a lot about grumbling, and when you hear that, you might picture a child whining because he doesn't get a bowl of chocolate ice cream. To some degree, this is accurate. The Israelites are portrayed as very childish and very, very fickle. But when the narrative uses the word grumble in verse 2, 7, 8, 9, and 11, it is clear that this grumbling is a form of outright rebellion against God. It shows a massive distrust of Moses and ultimately of the Lord. I mean, just think about this. The chapter before, Exodus 16, the Israelites grumble about not getting water. The chapter after, they do the exact same thing again. Sandwiched between is this narrative of manna, where one, the Israelites grumble about not having food. Two, God sends the food, they disobey and they try to hoard it. And then three, after God sends a double portion for the Sabbath, they still try to go out and look for more food. It's comedic. And listen to verse 3, the irony, when they say, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full." Now, correct me if I'm wrong, please, but the memory of Egypt seems just a tad bit tainted. A month earlier, they were rejoicing because God had destroyed the nation's army. And while they had food in Egypt, they forget that the only reason they were kept alive was to be slaves. And they forget that the Egyptian government massacred their children, and now they want to go back. And on the outside, the situation can seem unbelievable. How, after witnessing something so incredible as the splitting of the Red Sea with the walls of water on each side, could the Israelites so quickly forget what God had done for them? But it's in their forgetfulness that we see their humanity so, so clearly. Because this is just like us. And actually, for us, it usually takes less than a month. We can have a Sunday morning where God really, really seems to be speaking to us. We feel his presence. He feels so close and so near. And then 20 minutes later, we're arguing with our family on the drive home. Or maybe we spend some time in prayer, study the Bible, and we feel like we learn a truth about God in such clarity and so much beauty, we could never forget it. Surely it's going to redefine everything in our life. But a week later, amidst the rhythm of the work week, typical family obligations day after day, that truth is quickly cast aside. And that isn't to say that emotional shifting is entirely bad. For example, if you look at chapter 15, the Israelites are singing a song, rejoicing after they're delivered from the Red Sea. God is not commanding the Israelites, or we Christians, to be on a spiritual high regardless of the circumstances we're going through. And the reason I can say that so, so confidently is because of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect man, fully God, fully man, and it therefore follows that he on earth was perfectly emotional. To get that perfectly emotional, meaning he never felt the wrong emotion at the wrong time. You can always look at an emotion he felt and say that in that circumstance, it was the right one to be feeling. And yet Jesus himself, at proper times, feels anger, feels sorrow. He's described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53. So the Israelites' sin here isn't that they aren't leaping through the wilderness like children, singing how happy they are, that they don't know where the next meal is coming from. Their sin is that they grumble, that they point to God and say, "You, God, have wronged us. You are sinning against us." And I want to be careful here because the Bible is very clear that there's something very godly about lamenting. When we're suffering, when it feels like God isn't meeting a need, Christians have complete license to go and express their pain to their Father and ask, like David does in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" But lament and grumbling are two very different things. Lament is expressing pain to God because you believe that God hears you and has the power to save you and to change your situation. Lament is couched in this deep conviction that God loves you, and you are simply reconciling how to harmonize these facts that God loves you, and yet he's allowing for a painful situation to befall you. Grumbling, on the other hand, is like the Israelites accusing Moses, and therefore God in verse 3, saying, "You have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They have no conviction that God cares for them, and they have no desire to uphold a relationship with God in the midst of their pain. Their perspective is that when suffering arrives, the relationship with God goes. But contrast the Israelites' personality with God's. Because God could have said something like, "Are you blind, Israel? I just saved you from the Egyptians. I just provided water miraculously. Why can you not trust me for a moment? Forget this. I'm going to go find some other people group to bring the Messiah through." But he doesn't. God is tender and gracious and abundantly forgiving. He gets frustrated, as he does in verse 28. "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" he asks. God longs for a pure relationship with us, and when we disobey him, we are choosing the lesser of the two options. God's perspective of our lives stretches far, far beyond ours. He's our creator. He knows how our lives function best. When we sin, we are choosing the lesser of two options, ruining ourselves, and that frustrates him. The Israelites would have had such an easier time in Exodus 16 if they could have just trusted God. And yet God has compassion, even though they kick and they scream against him, as we do often, still he provides for them out of love. And this is a really, really big part of the story. Look at verse 12. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." When you think about it, the Israelites are in this really, really strange, weird position right now. Remember that they don't have the written word of God yet. They don't have the book of Genesis, Exodus, or anything afterwards. They might know the stories of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Adam, and Eve, but they don't have it written down, and they've just spent 400 years in Egypt, which was an incredibly polytheistic and very idolatrous culture. And surely this culture had influenced the Israelites. And if that causes some hesitancy, think about how much American culture influences the American church. Exodus 16 is as much of a story of God providing for the Israelites as it is him teaching his identity. So here's an example. Imagine that you're a teenager who has a really, really awful family life, a family life that kids want to run away from, sometimes do run away from. And then one day, a police officer shows up on your step with a man whom you've never seen before. And the officer says, "This man right here has legally adopted you. Go with him now." And you go because it's the law, and you get in this man's car to drive to his home. And imagine how strange that would feel, sitting beside someone you don't know, whom you've never met, even if that person has just saved you. You might say something like, "Well, thanks for getting me out of that house, but who are you now?" And that's sort of the situation the Israelites are in. They know that they have this amazing God on their side, a God who can destroy nations' armies, can split the Red Sea. They can see the glory of the God in a cloud, like in verse 10. But in a very real sense, they don't know much about this God. They're still wondering, is this a God we can trust? A God who cares for us? Did God just bring us into the desert to trick us, to kill us? Is he going to destroy us like he did the Egyptians a month ago? And so the story, all of Exodus really, culminating at Mount Sinai when God forms a promise and covenant with the Israelites, is God continuously demonstrating to the Israelites that he is caring, compassionate, and that he is worthy of trust. And if you listen to Exodus 19:4-5, when God is speaking to them about the covenant. Hear the way that God so tenderly speaks to the Israelites. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. So we've just talked about how God proves his faithfulness to an unfaithful people, which is incredibly comforting when we realize that we are exactly like the Israelites, fickle and childish. But to those in Christ, there is endless mercy and forgiveness for sins. And our salvation isn't rooted in our goodness, but in Christ's righteousness given to us. Not that this gives us license to be disobedient, but actually quite the opposite. Grace, by definition, is inherently transformative. It says to the beloved, now receive this grace and go and do likewise. As we receive God's grace, it trains us to extend that same grace to other people, to offer loyal, faithful, compassionate love to our children, our friends, our coworkers, our church family, even when this might be incredibly difficult. God's faithfulness trains us to be faithful to others. I'd like to focus in on a second detail of Exodus 16, and that is God's incredible providence. Such an amazing story of God providing. First, just think what the Israelites felt waking up in the morning and seeing food for about 2 million people, which is a rough estimate that we get from the book of Numbers in a census. And it makes me wonder what would have happened if the Israelites hadn't grumbled. Would God have given food in a different way? Would they have gotten a better meal? Maybe God would have given the manna still, only if they had waited a bit longer, they would have received it in obedience. You'll see at the end of Exodus 15, right after complaining about a lack of water, the Israelites arrive at a place where there were 12 springs of water. It's as if God was saying, if you had just waited, you would have gotten it without any of the hassle. Of course, we can't know what would have happened if they hadn't grumbled, but it's clear that God would have provided either way. And what I really love about this passage, this is probably my favorite verse in the entire chapter, is verse 35. The people of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And I love this because it shows that repetitive consistency of God's providence for his people. So to go back to that example, let's say that now you're 18, the man who has adopted you is now releasing you out into the world to go live in an apartment or something, and he says, okay, you are on your own now, and I'm going to make a deal with you. For the rest of your life, you will receive a paycheck in your mailbox, and it's going to be precisely the amount that you need. It's going to come once a week on Sundays. It will always cover the costs that you have, groceries, medical costs, car repairs, things like that. But here's the deal. You will get that paycheck, and you can't save any of the money. And you can't earn money any other way. You must solely trust on that paycheck for your livelihood and must spend all of it before the week is up. And think of living that way for a year, let alone 40 years, never getting any money except that paycheck, knowing that if it didn't come, you wouldn't be able to buy groceries that week, provide for your children. What kind of faith would that teach you? Now, obviously, the analogy does break down because there is a huge difference between getting the money that you need and getting the food that you need to survive. And there are people, especially in third world countries, who legitimately do not know where their next meal is coming from. And the Israelites, in a way, were in the same situation. If they woke up and the manna wasn't there, they had absolutely no food for that day. But it was there. For 40 years, they had food to eat every single day. Imagine what this taught them. For 40 years, they woke up having to trust, being forced to trust, that God would provide sustenance for that day. This was God teaching Israel his compassion and his love for them every morning, giving them a daily reminder that he would protect them. And he made this even more obvious. As we mentioned earlier in verse 17, the people always received exactly what they needed. It was impossible for them to save or to hoard it. On the Sabbath, no food came at all, and they had to use the food God had permitted them to save from the day before. And then there was the manna in the jar to be kept for all generations, forever preserved by the power of the Lord. This is hard for us to imagine, especially in a prosperous country like ours. We save our money, we build emergency funds and invest it, so that if an unexpected problem occurs, we will be able to financially deal with it. And that's wise. God has given us money, and we should steward it as a gift from him. However, when we have enough money to stockpile and invest and save, it can be really easy to cross over from financial wisdom into financial idolatry. Saving and hoarding are far different things, and the more money we have, the easier it becomes to forget that our security is not in our financial status. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 challenge us with the words, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Riches can tempt us to deny God, and poverty can tempt us to steal. So is that your prayer? That God would only grant you so much money that your spiritual maturity can handle? I would add as an addendum that the ability to give money to church is first and foremost a gift that God gives you and not the other way around. The money is God's in the first place. And giving money to God's work is a practice that trains your heart to view your money and therefore your financial security as resting in God and not in a number on a screen that can disappear like that. Having an abundance of material wealth, if we aren't careful, can make us forget that in reality, our situation is still exactly like the Israelites. Deuteronomy 8:3 records Moses summarizing this narrative before the Israelites again. And he says, "And God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And this is critically important because it shows what the entire story I just told, the Bible told, taught the Israelites, what they learned by getting up each morning and seeing manna on the ground for 40 years. And that is this, that God sustains life. We do not. Every single one of your heartbeats and the heartbeats of those you love is fully dependent upon God. Should he decide he can take your life in a moment, the amount of time you spend exercising, your diet, your salary, the number of people you're friends with, the activities you serve in at church, none of these things promise your next day or even your next hour of life. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. One application of this is a view of biblical rest. Think about the Sabbath, which is really centerfold to this passage. Verse 29 and 30 talk about how God provides enough bread for 2 days so that the people can rest on the seventh day. This is mirroring the rest that God performed during creation. And it is beginning a pattern in Jewish culture that for the rest of their history, the Jewish people would resist the urge to work on the Sabbath, and they would rest instead. Christians are not required to hold the Sabbath, although we set aside Sunday for rest and for worship. But there is wisdom here about the balance between work and rest. And the Sabbath might actually seem pretty normal for us. We're used to a 5-day work week. But picture, say, being in Israel like 2,000 years ago, 0 AD, so they're living under the Romans, and say you're a farmer who is working for a Roman. You're serving him. And the Romans, the pagans, they work 7 days a week because one day off is a day less that you have to plow and to plant and to harvest your crops. Taking a day off is, in effect, taking a day off each week is, in effect, reducing your annual income by 1/7, about 14%. So imagine how hard it would be to go to your Roman boss and say, "Hey, due to the commands of God, a God I know you don't believe in, I'd like to take a day off each week when no one else is doing it." The idea was utterly, utterly countercultural. But that was the point. Because the Romans, the pagan world, many in the modern world today, operate out of a worldview that tells them that they alone are responsible for keeping themselves alive, wealthy, and secure. If they put in the work, they get the credit, and they can do anything they want with their crops, their money, their investments, because they earned it. But the biblical view is opposite, that God alone is in control of our food supply and our cash flow, that first and foremost, God owns all of it anyways. And the Sabbath was meant to say, remember that God can provide for you regardless of the work you put in or not. Or like Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Humans have this compulsion to hoard and to gather like squirrels before winter to try to build up this image of safety for themselves. But the Sabbath drew a boundary wall around this compulsion to keep it in check. Taking a break meant forcing themselves to trust that God would provide for them. And as mentioned before, Christians are not commanded to keep the Sabbath, although we choose to take Sunday to worship and rest. But the principle of the Sabbath still applies. And so I ask, where do you find security in your life? When life is unstable, unmanageable, where do you turn? When all ground is sinking sand, where or who is your solid rock? And if you want to know the answer to that question, if you don't already, just think about the last time you suffered. How did you cope? Where did you turn? To sin? To an idol? To God? Now, this whole sermon, there's been a question lingering in the back of my mind, and maybe you've had it too. And it's this. Scripture says that God provides for his people. It says that in Exodus 16. It says that in numerous other places. But what about Christians who have starved to death? Or Christians who have died prematurely or been martyred? Scripture claims that God promised to protect them. And did he fail? That's an incredibly good question. And it's one I'd like to spend the rest of my time answering. Because it will ensure that our definition of God providing and God delivering lines up with Scripture's definition. I'm going to ask you to turn to John 6, please. We'll start at verse 48. And to give you some context here so we don't just plop down randomly, this is right after Jesus has fed the 5,000. You know the story. Jesus has a crowd following him, listening to his teaching, and Jesus wants to feed them. But all the food they have is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, which is not enough for even like a single teenager. But then in a miracle, Jesus multiplies the food to feed all those people, 5,000 or more. And when this happens, all of those people who are Jews familiar with Israelite history instantly think of the miracle of manna. They make this connection between Jesus and Moses. And now they're trying to follow Jesus, trying to learn more about him, because they know he's something special. And then Jesus tells them, starting in John 6, 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is making this stunning claim. He's saying that he, the living bread that comes down from heaven, is superior to the manna that the Israelites experienced so many centuries earlier. And this is where the answer to our question lies. Even those who ate manna eventually died, but those who eat the bread of Jesus will live forever. Ultimately, God's compassion, his providence, it does not guarantee us our next meal. It guarantees us eternity. I'm going to repeat that God's compassionate providence does not guarantee us our next meal, but it does guarantee us eternity. And this is a really, really hard truth to swallow. I'd like you to think, what right now are you looking for deliverance from? How do you want God to provide for you? What is it in the back of your mind that you find yourself constantly thinking about, constantly wishing that God would change? And just to be clear, I'm not talking about sin right now. I'm talking about a painful situation from the outside that has fallen upon you. And here's the truth, which at first might sound really, really harsh. Being in Christ doesn't guarantee that that situation will change. For those in a third world country, being a Christian does not guarantee that they won't starve to death. It doesn't guarantee that we won't run out of money, that a doctor won't ever tell us that we have a life-threatening illness. It doesn't guarantee us a stable job. It doesn't guarantee that we will get married, that we will have children. It doesn't guarantee that our children will grow up to be the godly adults we long for them to be. It doesn't guarantee that our worst fears won't be realized, because our world is infected with sin. There are hurricanes, tsunamis. There are mass shootings, violent crimes, horrific car crashes. And we grieve these when they happen and support those affected by them. But here's the thing. In the midst of all the evil in this world, the evil that can make us wonder, How can God even be called good, let alone promise to provide for us? God does guarantee something, and it is infinitely more massive than any of the prior things I've mentioned, or whatever is on the back of your mind. And this is the crux of the sermon, the zenith of the manna narrative. God has given us something far greater than we could ever ask or imagine, and that is Christ himself. When we pray for deliverance from our pain, and these are good prayers indeed, we must remember that our perspective of deliverance is so, so small. To be delivered in the truest sense of the word is first and foremost to be rescued from our sinful selves. So in response to the question, what about Christians who have starved to death or died prematurely? The answer is, God did deliver them, and he did provide for them. He delivered and provided for them through the death and the resurrection of Christ, through the salvation of their souls. And none of those Christians, upon reaching heaven, will claim that God wronged them in any way, shape, or form, but they will be rejoicing that they are in the presence of God. Of course, sometimes that truth doesn't seem to satisfy us. Sometimes our soul cries out so deeply for deliverance. Like if we could just solve that one problem in our life, we would be satisfied. A higher paying job to help balance the checkbook a bit more, children, get their lives on track, a family that isn't falling apart, a child, a spouse, a single good friend to end loneliness. And don't let my list limit you here. What is that one thing that seems like it would put the puzzle of your life together if you could just get it? Whatever that one thing is, it pales in comparison to the greatest thing you need true deliverance from. Money, relationships, even avoiding starvation, a small fish compared to the need that humans have for an eternal Savior. The need that every human stands in judgment under God's wrath as a rebellious sinner, like the Israelites, in danger of hell, condemned to hell, and with no basis upon which to plead innocence. That is the biggest problem that you and I have. That, as Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, death. But hear Christ's words and how they contrast with Romans 6:23. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Christ reminds us that our greatest need is spiritual life, everlasting and eternal life. And he offers it. He says in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever trusts in Christ, believing that they are a sinner condemned to hell, but trusting in Christ's death and resurrection to give them innocence, to provide salvation and deliverance, that person will be saved. Not necessarily saved from physical pain or emotional pain, but saved from something far greater, the judgment of God. The Bible says that every human is destined for hell unless they trust wholeheartedly in Christ to save them. And this isn't to make the trials of life insignificant. I know how deeply pain can strike the heart, how agonizing it is to long for something and be completely unable to change it. Pray for those things. Express your sufferings to God. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But the focus of the sermon is that it's so important to get the order right. The Israelites didn't do this. They said, God isn't giving us food, therefore he must not care about us. Instead, they should have flipped it around and said, God does care for us. He has proven it abundantly time and time again, so we can be confident that he will fulfill his promise and keep us alive even if we don't know how. Consider Romans 8:32, which says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also graciously give us all things? Christ died and rose again on your behalf, so you can be confident that everything God does is done out of love. Pray for good things. Pray for physical healing when illness strikes. Pray for wayward children. Pray that God would provide food for each day. But all the while, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the bread of life who promises eternal life to all who believe. Christ has already given true deliverance, that he won at the cross, buying salvation for all who would believe. Let's pray. God, you are infinitely majestic and beautiful. And it's because of what you've done that we can proclaim that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but we wholly lean on Jesus' name. And when darkness seems to hide his face, we rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, our anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support us in the whelming flood. And when all around our souls give way, he then is all our hope and stay. And Lord, when he shall come with trumpet sound, may we then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. God bless you.